We've been looking as church over the last few months at the kingdom of God, and we've explored many of the things Jesus said about the kingdom of God. We've got a lovely blue banner here that says, "Seek the kingdom of God above all else, live righteously, and he'll give you everything you need." We've just been singing about our God being able. And so the kingdom of God is what we're talking about yet again this morning. But we're talking about the kingdom of God as it connects with the Easter story. Now, it may be very obvious to you, and I suppose it's obvious to me if I really think about it, but the kingdom of God has got something to do with a king. Now, I don't know whether I'm just a bit slow, but you can talk about the kingdom of God for ages without really registering that actually we're talking about there's a king who is ruling in God's kingdom. I'm trying to work out why that isn't so immediately obvious to me, and I'm thinking it, and here's my excuse anyway, I'm thinking it's because we live in a kingdom where we don't have a king, where we have a queen, and we don't call it a queendom. I don't know why we don't call it a queendom, but we don't. But I'm thinking that perhaps makes the connection between king and kingdom a little bit more tricky for at least me to grasp. I know there's just three letters difference, and it ought to be very obvious. So we're going to look at the kingdom, and we're going to look at the king, particularly looking at it in relation to this Easter period. But, and I don't know whether this is anything to do with the seemingly winter and Christmassy weather that we're having, I do feel that I need to mention something from the Christmas story, which occurred to me in the early hours of this morning. When the wise men came looking for Jesus, the baby, they came to Herod, and they said to Herod, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" So they were looking for a baby that was going to be, or that was, the King of the Jews. Now, of course, they were looking in the wrong place, weren't they? Because Herod, well, it just made him cross, because he was the King of the Jews. And so what was going on here? He wasn't going to be very pleased. And so there was trouble right from the moment when somebody started looking for Jesus, the King of the Jews. I started asking the question, going on to the Easter story, why was Jesus crucified? And there's all sorts of answers that you could give to the question of why Jesus was crucified. But it seems to me that one of the reasons relates to the very same question. Because when Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate asked the question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He was asking the question because it was the Jewish authorities that had brought Jesus to him. And they'd been saying something about he's causing trouble, claiming this and that. And so Pilate asked him the question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus certainly doesn't say, "No, I'm not." He either said very little or seemed to agree that he in fact was the King of the Jews, the Messiah or the Christ that the Jewish people were waiting for. Now, to be honest, Pilate wasn't overly worried about whether Jesus was the King of the Jews or not, because he knew that the person who was ruling round there was Caesar, and he was there because of Caesar, and if any of these piffling little Jews started causing trouble and trying to proclaim a king, well, that was no big deal, because Caesar was Caesar, and it wasn't going to disturb him too much. It was the Jews that were more concerned. But it did give the Roman soldiers a reason for joking about Jesus being king. It gave them a reason to mock and ridicule Jesus with a robe and a crown of thorns and pretend to pay him homage. And the crime committed by Jesus, as declared on the notice Pilate had fastened to the cross, was King of the Jews. The Jews wanted to alter it to say, he said he was King of the Jews. They certainly didn't want the notice to say that he was the King of the Jews. Interestingly, according to the writer of John's Gospel, the notice was written in Aramaic, Latin and Greek, making it a statement to more than just the Jews, which is entirely appropriate, since Jesus was not actually just a Jewish king. So, fast backwards, whichever way we're going, it gets a bit confusing, like the clocks, doesn't it? We're going to Palm Sunday. Whether that's forward or backwards, depending where you think we are at the moment. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and everyone celebrates. Now, the donkey wasn't just the easiest, most available form of transport. Jesus deliberately chose a donkey. And Matthew comments that Jesus is actually fulfilling what Zechariah prophesied. And this is what was said by Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so straight away, the writer of Matthew's Gospel is pointing out that actually Jesus is a king. He's a righteous, victorious, and lowly king. And when the crowds put their coats down on the road, they were actually paying homage to King Jesus. Apparently, that's what you do if you want to pay homage to a king. So, if Jesus is king, he reigns in his kingdom, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of Jesus. So, the scene is set for Jesus during his last and most difficult week of his life to show what sort of a king he is, and to disappoint everyone who was looking for a different type of monarch. So we're back to our little series over these last few weeks of when Steve Wendells came and talked to us about two worlds that collided, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of our God. And the contrast between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God is very great and is shown very clearly when we look at the Easter story. So, what sort of a king is Jesus? It's an important question because the sort of king affects the sort of kingdom. The ethos of the king determines the sort of kingdom that he will be ruling. And those with power and authority have massive influence in any organisation. That's why we should pray for governments and those in responsibility. When the head of a school changes, it can totally change the school, even though they don't apparently do a lot of structural alterations. Things change because a different person with different values and style is in charge. It's been interesting, hasn't it, over this last couple of weeks, to watch Pope Francis and see what sort of a pope he's going to be and if that's going to affect what sort of a church the church he leads is going to be. This week he washed the feet of young offenders on Maundy Thursday instead of washing the feet of priests. And Justin Welby is the new Archbishop of Canterbury. We're all listening, aren't we? Watching to see, because he's saying things that are different. And that could be a massive influence on the Anglican Church and beyond. And the same can happen in businesses and institutions and in politics. So, Jesus as he rides into Jerusalem, the scene is set for him to show three things about the type of king that he is. He's righteous, he's lowly, and he's victorious. So let's have a little look at those characteristics of King Jesus. He was righteous, is righteous. Jesus was, of course, totally righteous in everything he did and in who he was throughout the whole of his life. Wasn't a new thing to be commented on these final days of his life. The first thing he did when he got to Jerusalem was to go to the temple and drive out everyone there who was buying and selling animals and birds for sacrifice and overturn the tables of those who were changing money into temple currency. Not only was Jesus objecting to the house of prayer being inappropriately used for business, the business wasn't honest and fair, wasn't righteous. In fact, Jesus didn't mince his words. You've made this place into a den of robbers. So Jesus, as righteous king, is ruling a righteous kingdom. And I think that has some challenges for us, because as kingdom people, God is looking for us too to be righteous people. Now, there is a sense in which when we become Christians, we accept the righteousness that God has won for us. But that doesn't mean we can do what we like. It means that we should live our lives as righteous people, not holier than thou or making a show of it people, but just people who do the right thing, even when it's not expected or not the things everybody else would perhaps do. He expects us not only to pay attention to Old Testament commandments, but Jesus' even more demanding teaching has got to be obeyed too. So we're not just loving God, our neighbour as much as ourselves, but we're also loving our enemies. We're not just forgiving the people who ask us to, we're not just forgiving a few times, but we're to forgive people who persecute us, and we're to forgive them till we've lost track of how many times. He expects us to stick to the speed limit, even if no one else does, tell the truth when it's uncomfortable, and not steal the office paperclips. I'll just tell you a little story. It's not the expected thing, is it? I'm guessing that you maybe saw in the news a while back how a road sweeper found a Rolex watch and handed it in. Did you see that one? I think he found something else this week or last week, a wedding ring or something, and handed that in as well. And it's news because that's the sort of thing that you don't necessarily expect people to do in the kingdom of this world. But it's the sort of thing that God expects us to do as a normal thing. I made some purchases at Matalan not very long ago. And while I was doing it, the assistant was asking me if I would have a new Matalan card, could I fill this form in, and could I this, that and the other. And I did all these things, and he was doing all the purchase things. When I got home, I discovered, to my horror, that the pair of shoes that I had purchased had not been paid for. And I tried them on. They didn't actually fit, so I was going to take them back. I thought, I wonder how I take them back then, because they're not on my receipt. And it seemed a little bit tricky. And it seemed like actually the easiest thing would be to go to the shelf, have a look around when nobody was looking, take them out of the back and put them on there. But then I thought, if somebody sees me taking them out of my bag and putting them on the shelf, they'll think I just put them in my bag. So I thought, no, that's not going to work, is it? So I'm going to have to take them back and say, I'm returning these shoes. You didn't charge me for them, so I don't need any money back. And this obviously wasn't an experience that the particular sales assistant had before. And he said, in fact, I hadn't taken my receipt, that was it. And so he said, can I have your receipt? And I'm going, well, I haven't got my receipt, but they're not on my receipt, so that's not going to be helpful. And he's going, but he thought he needed the receipt somehow. Anyway, in the end, this slightly confused guy just said, thank you very much, and I went away. But he wasn't expecting that type of thing, perhaps. But anyway, that's where God expects us to be righteous. He expects us, because he was a lowly king, he expects us to be lowly too. Lowly. I think we're talking about being a servant. After Jesus had rode into Jerusalem, a few days down the line, of course, he's sharing a Passover meal with his friends. Now, he knew that Judas was about to betray him. He knew he was going to be arrested. He was going to be tried, tortured, denied, mocked, and crucified. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. That's what John tells us. Now, I'm not sure what you would do under these circumstances, but I'm fairly certain I wouldn't do what Jesus did next. He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. In days of far less pressure than this, it's easy for us to show what we are actually really like. A bit selfish, in need of being noticed, and wanting everyone else to know how hard things are right now. But Jesus showed what he was really like. He was a lowly person, doing the menial task that others might have thought was beneath them. But it wasn't beneath Jesus. He was the servant king, and his kingdom is a kingdom of servants. So, lowly king, lowly kingdom. Which provides us with a second challenge. We're not just to love one another, love the world, but we're to follow Jesus' example and be kingdom servants to one another and to our communities. There's something about us and our society that quite likes other people to be the servants. So there are things we don't have to do anymore because someone else will do them. But God puts high value on acts of service. And I don't think, oh yes, he says, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, then you must be servants. But I don't even think it works to serve in order to be great. I think it only works to serve and then serve again, just because that's what kingdom people do. So, righteous, lowly, and victorious. Now, I can't think of anything that so clearly demonstrates the difference between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God than what victory looks like. We are used to victory, meaning we got what we wanted and defeated those who wanted the opposite or something else. If we win a court case, we've got the judge to agree that we're right. If we're victorious in war, we've got the enemy to give up because we're more powerful. If we're victorious in a fight or win a race, we've got everyone else to see that we're stronger or faster than all the rest. Victory for Jesus was when he'd willingly and deliberately been through the agony of crucifixion. His shout of "It is finished" as he took his last breath was a victory cry, despite what it looked like to everyone watching and what we might actually think. When I was 8, my teacher at school, in the run-up to Easter, went through the Easter story a little bit at a time. Now, I was 8, so I'd heard the Easter story at least 8 times, because I'd been to Sunday school at least twice a Sunday for all of the 8 years. So I knew what was coming as we went through this story. As we got to the Last Supper in the Garden of Gethsemane, the trial before Pontius Pilate, I found myself really, really hoping that somehow this year it was going to turn out different. Because you see, I loved Jesus and I really hoped he wasn't going to be crucified this year. I really hoped that somehow it would all be all right and I wouldn't have to have the sad bit of the story. I really wanted everyone to cheer as Jesus was released instead of shouting for Barabbas. To me at 8, it didn't look like a good ending. It didn't look like a victory. And to be honest, I can understand why it doesn't look like a victory to anyone now without a little bit of an explanation. But the victory on the cross was the defeat of sin and sickness, not for Jesus' benefit, but for ours. And Jesus' death broke the barrier between us and God that our sin had created and made it possible for us to become God's children, which is what the first few verses of John's Gospel tell us was God's intention, not only when he sent Jesus to be born into our world, but as far back as the very creation of our world. It was God's plan. That's what he always wanted, for us to be children in his family. So Jesus' victory on the cross was the "yes, I've done it" of achieving our forgiveness and adopting us as children in his family. That's the victory of King Jesus. But part two of the victory came 3 days later, when the women who were friends of Jesus set off with their spices to anoint the body of Jesus. They discovered that there wasn't a body in the tomb where Jesus had been put. They knew he'd been put there, but he wasn't there anymore. There was only a rolled away stone and the grave clothes that had been wrapped around the body and the napkin that had been wrapped around his head. But no body. This last year we went and stood in a tomb, might have been that tomb. There certainly wasn't a body. There was just a notice that said, "He's not here. He's risen." The empty tomb didn't look particularly like victory either, but it declared loud and clear to everyone willing to listen that death had also been defeated, both for and by Jesus, but also, more significantly, for us. Jesus' victory over death is more than yet another victory, not just the icing on the cake. Jesus, accepting Jesus' offer of forgiveness and life without the weight of sin hanging round our neck, makes such a difference to every moment of our lives. To be honest, that's why we ought to be good at dancing. And we're not that good. But however much Nick encourages us, we really, really do need to be dancing people. I know we can dance in our hearts, and that's brilliant. We need to dance with our lives because of what Jesus has done for us. I used to be a very quiet and shy person. Not many people here are old enough Oh, I've known me long enough to know that. But the reason I dance is because sometime between the very shy and quiet me and the me I am today, I actually realised that God loved me. He didn't just die for everyone in the world. I used to think God had decided to love everyone in the world. That was the sort of God he was. But I used to think that if he'd given himself the option of leaving somebody out of his great love, it would perhaps be me. And that he only loved me because he'd decided that he'd sort of made a rule for himself that he'd got to love everybody. So I had to be included in. And so he was sort of thinking, oh yes, and oh, I suppose I'll have to love her as well then. But one day I actually realised that God actually, he'd chosen to love me as well as all you people who are lovely. He'd chosen to love me as well. And so that made a difference to the way that I can walk down the street. It makes a difference to the way I stand. It makes a difference to the way I smile. And it certainly makes a difference to the way I have a go at dancing, because I'm so pleased that Jesus did that and he loved me so much. And now I understand a little bit of that, which makes such a difference. So, Jesus' resurrection shouts of victory and over death and the promise of eternal life with God. And eternal does actually mean, in this context, life forever. So death has indeed lost its sting, because King Jesus has won the victory, and I think an alleluia is in order. Now, because we have a victorious king, we actually live in a victorious kingdom. So what are the challenges for us of living in a victorious kingdom? It means that we can no longer excuse ourselves when things are tough and circumstances get the better of us. Because Jesus has actually won the victory for us. So we no longer need to live our lives defeated by sin, bad habits and addictions. But we can live in the freedom of the victory God won for us when Jesus died. And also when he rose again. So whatever it is that we're fighting, Jesus declares victory. He doesn't say exactly what the victory will look like, but he does say it's the opposite of defeat. The prophetic word to Graham about winning every round of the biggest fight of his life declares victory over cancer. When we listened to the guys from Bethel talk to us about the differences God has made in their lives, they are so inspirational because they're living proof of God's victory over addiction. That's why they're so inspirational. There's been great excitement in Leicester over the past few weeks. The body of King Richard III was found buried under a council car park. Now, how exciting is that? On the scale 1 to 10, I won't ask. But for some it's 10. But it's caused great excitement anyway. He was only the second and was the last English king to be killed in battle. Did you know that? You probably did, but so he was in every sense of the word a defeated king. Today we're celebrating a victorious king, righteous king, a lowly king, but perhaps above everything else, victorious. and we live in his victorious kingdom. Unlike poor Richard, whose body has now been found, the body of our King Jesus will never be found. Which is so much more exciting. And also, unlike Richard, who is definitely and extremely dead, our King Jesus is most certainly and victoriously alive. So aren't we celebrating?